continuation of our study on the doctrine of man. So far we have looked at various aspects of what the Bible teaches about human beings. And we saw that the Bible uses all kinds of different words to describe the parts of a human being, and yet the Bible insists that the human being is one. So we have parts, and yet we're one. So we are body and soul. Those are the two parts of the human being. But we are one. We saw that the soul can affect the body. The Bible teaches that. We saw that in the scriptures. You can go back and listen to that lesson if you'd like. But we also saw that the body affects the soul. We are a unity. And yet, we're parted creatures. So that when we die, our bodies die, our souls go to be with the Lord. And meet him in heaven, or he judges us and we're consigned to the grave, to a place of torment until the resurrection of the body, when we will live forever with Jesus in glory, or we'll go to hell in the lake of fire. And the resurrection we saw proves that God has never designed us to be souls only. Many people, even Christians, wrongly think that the true life is the life of the soul. That's a lie. And we might speak that way, sort of euphemistically, you know, that we want to have a life of the soul. But really, if you have a life of the soul without the life of the body too, you're in big trouble. That's actually a heresy, to commune with God in your soul, that it doesn't affect your body and the way you live and conduct yourself in your body. It's absolutely essential. So body and soul together, we are one person, one human being. So we saw that. We also saw that human beings stand in a certain relationship to angels and to animals, and that there is an order of being. So we saw that God, of course, is the one true God. He is unique. He is uncreated. He is the creator. He is infinite. There's none like him. None like him. But down the chain of being are angels, who are spiritual creatures who can take a physical form. And we saw all this in the scriptures. This is last week we saw this. They're spiritual creatures who can take a physical form, but they aren't primarily physical creatures. So their physical form is fleeting, but their spiritual essence is who they really are. And then if you go down from angels, you see man, who's, according to Psalm 8, created a little lower than the angels. And human beings are not primarily spiritual or physical. They're both. We have spirits and bodies. That's who we are. And we're made in the image of God, a little lower than the angels. But after our glorification, when our souls and our flesh are perfected and glorified, so they can no longer seek decay or corruption, so that there's no more sin and there's no more death, then we will judge the angels. We're actually superior to the angels after our glorification, the Bible teaches. So that's God, angels, man, and then animals. And so when we considered animals, we saw that animals are creatures from the ground. And they have souls, but their souls go back into the ground when they die. And so we don't even know fully what that means. And yet, we know that animals have a life, an animated life. But the Bible teaches they are body and soul, but something about their death is such that they're primarily physical. And when they die, their bodies and souls go back into the ground, whereas human souls go back to the Lord. So that's what we've studied so far, and now we're coming to another question. And this is a more of a debated kind of a topic, and you might wonder, why is this important? But I'm going to show you why it's important. First of all, so you don't get confused when you read the Bible. Secondly, when you make mistakes here, you can go off into error, or you hear people teaching the error here, and they teach a falsehood with it that can really hurt you. And so this is a question of whether human beings are dichotomous or trichotomous. So you know what the word di means? It's two. And tri is, of course, what? three. And so are there two parts of the human being or are there three? So dichotomists say that we are body and soul or spirit. We have a physical part and a spiritual part. Trichotomists teach that we are body and soul and spirit. So we have two immaterial parts inside of us. Okay? Now watch this. The trichotomists say that your soul is the inner part of you that is more oriented to the things of this world. It's your passions, it's your emotions, your feelings, and all that. Responding to the world, it's more like your animal instincts. And your spirit is more related to God. Your spirit relates to God, your soul relates to the things of earth. So let's look at some texts that teach, or the trichotomists say teach trichotomy, which I'm going to argue is false. But we'll see where they get this. If you will, look with me in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We have read this many times as our benediction at the end of our services. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." So they say, see, there it is. There's three parts of a human being. Settles it. It's right there in the Bible. That's what they'll say. But there is a problem here, and I want to illustrate the problem by asking you to turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 37. And it says, this is of course, it said, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Oh, that's it. Human beings have three parts only, heart, soul, and mind. That's it. But he didn't say anything about your body here. Does that mean that's not a part? What about, are we saying that the heart is different from the soul? What did we see when we read, studied what the heart was, levav, in the Old Covenant? It actually includes the intellect, not just the seat of affections, but the intellect and the will. So your heart, your soul, but then it includes mind as a separate element here. So here's what we find happening in the Bible. The Bible often piles up terms to refer to just your inner life. It often just multiplies them. I want to show you the same thing happening somewhere else. Look, if you will, at Matthew 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. This has got to be another, I wrote it down wrong. Hang on a second. Oh, it's Mark. Thank you. Who said that? Oh, bless you. Mark 12, verse 30. It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength." Now he adds strength. So is strength different from mind? Is there not a strength of mind? Is there not a, you know, are we going to say the mind is really different from the soul or the heart? That's just not the case biblically, because of the way we're going to see these words used in the future. So, and as we look at other passages. So the Bible multiplies terms to refer to the human being, that we are a whole. That's actually the point. It's not that there's all these different pieces and bits and pieces and parts. It's that we are a whole person. So I want to show you another place, if you will. Look at Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Many trichotomists use this verse to teach that we are a body, a soul, and a spirit. Hebrews 4:12. So it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit." So there it is. We have a soul and we have a spirit, and the Bible divides the two. That's what they'll argue. But keep reading and look, it says of joints and marrow. Wait, does the Bible divide your joints from your marrow? Like, that's not the point, is it? Does the Bible, literally the Bible, divide your joints from your marrow? No, it doesn't. Instead, it's talking about something else. This is a metaphor, which we're going to get into in a second, but it says, "And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So you have a heart that has in it thoughts and intentions which are totally different from each other. Are your thoughts totally separate from your intentions? And is that totally separate from your soul and from your spirit? Are you following? What's going on here is the Bible is saying, or the Bible is teaching, that the Word of God is so living and active that it can convict you and pierce you to the core about your sin. That's the point, is it can expose sin inside you. And it even uses joints and marrow as a metaphor for the insides. So it's all that's within you. The Bible's words are penetratingly convicting. They pierce us. That's the point. The point isn't to make some major distinction among all of these aspects of the human person. So, and I'm going to argue on the positive side for dichotomy in a second, but let's think more for just a minute about how this trichotomous view is sometimes used. How is it abused? Have you ever heard of Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith, who founded it? He taught this originally. All the Calvary Chapels are different today, but it's also in Keswick teaching, which Brother Fred has talked about, the Higher Life movement, which says what? It says your body and your soul might be oriented sinfully, but you're saved if you're saved in your spirit. And so as long as your spirit rejoices in the Lord and has affections for God, your body and soul might be doing all kinds of other terrible, sinful stuff. Now, it's not good. You want to have a higher life than that. It'd be better for you to have a greater blessing and actually love and obey the Lord Jesus. But if you're not, you're still saved if your spirit is saved. And so the way this preaches is, you know, you have Jesus, that's great. You commune with him in your spirit. That's wonderful, you have him. But what you need to learn to do is to be fully spiritually minded, to bring your body and soul and orient them to the spirit, more particularly your soul, toward the spiritual piece of you. And so what is that teaching? Does anyone, what would you call it? What's the error of this teaching? It's antinomianism. It says you can have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. He doesn't necessarily rule you. You can have him in your spirit without having him in your soul, which is antinomianism. It is lawlessness. And it actually fits with the spirit of our current age. What is the spirit of our age? Americanism. Sorry, I probably shouldn't always say that. I say that a lot, but it's really Westernism. It's other cultures, they don't get the luxury. Like in China, you don't get to be an individualist. Or Japan, it's like you get smacked down, really. I'm not saying that's good either. But the Western cancer is everyone does what is right in his own mind. Ain't nobody, no thing, nowhere going to tell me what to do. My soul tells me the truth. My soul is the truth. And this caters to that mentality. That your spirit can be saved as long as you rejoice in the Lord, and then you can do whatever else you wish. It's a form of Gnosticism, actually. That the real you is inward, not outward. And the real world is inward, not the world, the whole world that God has created. Before I ask for questions, I want us to turn to the dichotomous view of man and let you see the biblical answer to this. If you will, look with me at John 12:27. John 12:27. It says, now is my soul troubled? Is my what troubled? Soul. Jesus is speaking, and he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. So here in John 12:27, Jesus is speaking about the troubles of his soul. But if you look over just one chapter at John 13:21, you see something else. After he has washed the disciples' feet and spoken to them, Jesus says, it's after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So do you see how the Bible just throws in a term? He's troubled in his soul, he's troubled in his spirit. There isn't any additional complexity here, biblically. Soul and spirit are interchangeable terms in the Bible. And we could see many other places, but I want to show you one other one. If you'll look in Luke chapter 1, this is really the classical text to show this. Luke 1, verses 46 and 47. To understand this, you need to understand something about Hebrew parallelism, where in Hebrew poetry, there are two lines, and the first line and the second line mean the same thing. They use different language. They fill each other out, but they're not different. It's saying the same thing in a repeated type way. So, for example, I just opened the Psalms. All I did, I didn't even plan this. I just threw open the Psalms. I'm in Psalm 142:2. Just listen. Line one, I will pour out my complaint before him. Line two, I will tell of my trouble before him. Do you hear the complementarity there? And that's how Hebrew poetry works. It's just the same thing reiterated in different terminology. And this is well known. I mean, this is not unique to me at all, saying this. If you just buy a book on an academic book on Hebrew poetry that's conservative or liberal, actually, they all say the same thing, because it's just how the literature works. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So is Mary saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, but my spirit rejoices in God? No. It's the soul, spirit is one entity praising the Lord. And soul and spirit are two different words, referring to the same immaterial part of the human being. Also, we have in the Bible that either the soul or the spirit departs at death. So it's like the Bible just chooses one. Either the soul departs or the spirit departs, either one. So if you look at Genesis 35:18, you can see the one, which this is kind of cool that this is in the Old Testament. Some people try to say there's no Old Testament theology of a human immaterial spirit, soul, but here it is. And it's the deaths of Rachel and Isaac, but here it is in Genesis 35, verse 18, and as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. Now, why would you, again, why would you put it this way? I think I mentioned this before, but if it was just saying that she was dying, it wouldn't say her soul is departing. It's going somewhere, you know? So her soul was leaving her body, going to be with the Lord. And then if you look at Psalm 31:5, you see the spirit mentioned instead of the soul, Psalm 31:5. This is quoted by Christ, but here in Psalm 31:5, it refers to David, where he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So here the spirit is departing. So do you see how the Bible's using these things interchangeably? Another important proof here is that sometimes the Bible speaks of body and soul, other times it speaks of body and spirit. And that's it, body, soul, or body, spirit. You can see body and soul in Matthew 10:28. I know you're getting exercise, flipping around through your Bible, but there's no other way. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So here you have body and soul. No mention of spirit. But in another place, it speaks of body and spirit, if you look at 1 Corinthians 5:5. Where this is Paul speaking about church discipline. And he says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So here you have the mention of the spirit being saved. So you have body, soul, and you have body and spirit. We also have, and really we could keep going on this evidence. I don't want to exhaust you on this, but 1 Peter 2:22, 1:22 speaks of how the spirit can sin. So you might just write this one down, and we won't read it. But 1 Peter 1:22 says the spirit can sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says the soul can sin. You see? And it's like either one can be used. So body, soul, or body and spirit. And so this is why the universal testimony of the church, this isn't even distinctively Reformed, this is the church through the ages has testified that we have two parts. We are body and soul, or body and spirit. That's just classical orthodoxy, because that's what the Bible teaches. Any questions about this? Okay. So let's consider another matter, which you might be scratching your heads about at first. I'm like, why didn't anybody even think of that question? You know, but it's here, so it's good for you to be exposed to this. But here's the question. Where'd your soul come from? Where did your soul come from? When you were conceived, did God create your soul afresh? Is every soul a fresh creation of God? Or do you get part of your soul from your mom and part of your soul from your dad, and your mom's and your dad's souls mingle together and they create a new soul just like a new body is created? Or does a soul only pass down through the dad or only through the mom? And somehow the dad's or the mom's soul gives birth by itself to a whole fresh soul. So are souls reproducing things, or are souls freshly created by God? And you're like, why does this matter? Well, I'll maybe help you feel the force of this beforehand. It matters because of, in a way, inherited sin. This is really the biggest point of the debate. Like, if you're born a sinner, how are you born a sinner? Did you get your soul from your parents who were already sinners? Well, that would explain it. And if God created your soul afresh, how is it sinful? You following? and probably some of you are still going, why? I'm not sure I would ever think about this if you not raised it, but it's in the Bible, and there are texts that speak in these terms, and so I want to explore them a little. These two different positions are called creationism, where it teaches that that view says that your soul is freshly created each time a person is conceived. Then there's traducianism, which says that your soul is really the offspring, ultimately, of Adam and Eve. And, you know, all the production of souls all down through the ages, and your soul shares qualities of the souls prior to it. So let's look at arguments for traducianism. If you'll look at, there's several, but I just want to show you Hebrews 7. This is probably the best one. Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10. Which is speaking of the priestly order of Melchizedek and how Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then in verse 8 of Hebrews 7, it says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. It's like, whoa. So like Levi, who wasn't even alive, was in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek somehow? You're going, what? So that's the argument. That's one of the main texts that is used. However, this text could also be interpreted as solidarity, but not real existence. So the idea, you know, we don't think this way, again, because we are Westerners who are radically individualistic. I'm not my dad. Nope. Not my mom. I am me. You know? That's how we think. I am me. Period. But they didn't think this way often. They thought in terms of organic connection, and you're represented by your father, and you know, you're connected to your father and your father's fathers, and it goes back. And so it was very common at this time, just culturally, to think in terms of solidarity. And theologically too, there is solidarity, isn't there? Who do we have solidarity with if we're not converted? Adam, you know, he is our first father. We have solidarity with Christ after conversion, but it's not a biological solidarity with Christ. It's another kind, which we'll talk about in a moment. But compare this with John 3:6. I just want to begin to sort of make a counter-argument to this one. John chapter 3, verse 6. Which isn't exactly talking about this issue, so you judge for yourself whether this has any relevance. But I think it does, in a way of implication. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "is spirit." So spiritual things come from the Holy Spirit, and physical things come from other physical things. So people continue to argue, though, for traditionism in this way. They say, you know, children, they do not only inherit physical traits from their parents, but also seem to have mental or emotional resemblances. Have you ever noticed this? Like in children, it's not just that they might look kind of like their parents. They got the same way of thinking sometimes. Even from little, you can see patterns in them that are not just physical, but they are personality. You know, there's something similar to their parents beyond just their bodies. And so traditionists argue, well, that means your soul must also somehow be connected to your parents. And then finally, another argument is what we've already mentioned, that this view best explains where our sinful natures come from. That how are newborn babies sinful in their souls if they don't get their souls from their parents? Surely that's how they get their souls, from their parents. Or else, they will say, if God creates a soul immediately in a body, then it makes God the author of sin, which he's not, you see? So you feel the force of that argument. Is everybody kind of with me? Are you glazing your eyes over? Anybody have a... You following? The question is, do your souls come from your parents' souls? So those are the arguments for traducianism. Then there's arguments for creationism. So let's look at some biblical arguments that the soul is created afresh in each person. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12:7. Ecclesiastes 12:7. We've looked at this verse before in reference to other things, but think about it in terms of an argument for creationism. It says, and the dust returns to earth as it was. So your body, when it dies, it goes back to the dust, back to the earth. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. So here it's that the God gave you the spirit that goes back to him. So there's an implication that God gave the spirit or created the spirit, perhaps. And then Isaiah 42:5. Isaiah 42:5. Says, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. So here is that God gives the life of the human and breath and spirit. So that's Isaiah 42:5. Zechariah 12:1. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah 12:1. This is a pretty clear one, pretty strong. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So the Lord formed the spirit of the man within him. Now here's one other one, Hebrews 12:9. I think this is a very interesting one. To me, this one's pretty persuasive. Hebrews 12:9. Now, Hebrews 12 is about God disciplining his children, and he makes an analogy to human fathers. He says, look, your human fathers disciplined you, and it was painful, but it was for your good. In the same way, your heavenly father, or in a similar way, your heavenly father disciplines his children for their good. So let's start in Hebrews 12:7. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what discipline is there whom is... For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then here, verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So there seems to be an implication that we have earthly fathers, or that word earthly literally says fleshly. The word is sarx, fathers of the flesh. So we have fathers of the flesh Should we not also receive discipline from fathers of the spirits and live? And so that's another argument for God's creation of the spirits within us. So then you say, okay, what? That's interesting. What about, how do you answer all those other arguments of the traditionists? Well, I wanted to, there's one other case that was made. Now, don't let your eyes glaze over just yet, okay? This is more of a theological type of an argument, but listen to what it says. Classical Christianity, all through the Middle Ages, through even, you know, the Reformation period, definitely, and early Protestantism, said that that spirit cannot be divided. A spirit is by nature one. It doesn't have parts. So a spiritual thing is indivisible. Physical things are divisible. Now they had huge, all kinds of arguments to make that case, but that's the classical teaching. And they said, so it doesn't make sense that you get part of your spirit from your father and your mother, and it would be composed to make a new spirit. But spirit is one. It's not divisible. It cannot be parted. But here's another argument, and I think this is significant, is that this view, creationism, that God creates the soul or spirit of a man afresh each time a person is conceived, fully explains the inheritance of sin if you have a covenant theology with federal heads, which is our theology. We have Adam as a federal head of the covenant of works and all those in him, and Christ is a federal head of the covenant of grace and all those in him, and we become sinners not just because we come from our parents. Isn't that important to understand? We do not become sinners simply because we're born of sinful parents. Rather, we become sinners because we're born under Adam's federal headship. And why are we cursed? Because our parents sinned? Actually, Jeremiah 31 says, you're not cursed because of your parents' sin in the new covenant. You're not. In the old covenant, the father would eat sour grapes and his children's teeth would be set on edge. But in the new covenant, everyone shall die for his own sins. Right? So you actually are not a sinner because of your parents. Why are you a sinner? Because you were born in Adam, and his first sin is imputed to you, and you're cursed on that basis with a sinful soul and body. You see? We inherit, yes, fallen, broken, cursed bodies from our parents, but God creates a good soul in us. But because of Adam's headship, as soon as a soul interacts with the body and because of the curse of Adam upon it, it's immediately corrupted. So God creates a good soul in each new child, and yet, because it's under Adam, as soon as it's created, it's cursed in him. And we see this in Romans 5, if you'll look there with me. Romans 5, verse 12. Says, therefore, just as sin, and that word sin is singular, sin came into the world through one man, and death through, still singular, sin. Death ultimately doesn't come through sins. Death comes to all men because of the singular sin of Adam. He is our federal head. Now people say, I don't like that. That seems totally un-American, right? Again, it's not Western because, you know, I don't want to die for somebody else's sin. But look, if you object to that, then you have to object to the fact that you're justified because of one act of obedience. Is that fair? That you're righteous before God because Christ obeyed in your place. So if you object to Adam's headship, you have to object to Christ's headship. But Romans 5 puts them together. You're either in Adam and a sinner, or you're in Christ and you're righteous. And you can see that in verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In Christ is what it means. One trespass led to condemnation for all men in Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men in Christ. That's covenant theology right there. Two federal heads, Adam, Christ, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Okay, now I think we should favor, obviously you can tell by the way I'm arguing, I think we should favor creationism, but actually both views have been held by good theologians. Most Reformed theologians have fallen on the side of creationism, including John Calvin, Francis Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, many others. John Owen, Charles Hodge, you keep going there. So any questions about this? So it gets kind of into the theoretical, you know? But it's in the Bible. There's questions about how we are sinners and how sin is transmitted, and we need to form some of the theoretical parts so we can understand how the world works that God has made. I see my wife has a question. She always has very good questions.
So what about Jesus's human soul in a tradition view?
Yeah.
Would that have... How would his soul not be tainted?
Yeah,
or well, is it just
that's
because
one of
he's
the arguments is that if you think about that, if your soul only comes from your parents, and that accounts for sin, and Jesus is truly human in every respect, which would mean he's not only born of a human but gets a soul the way humans do, then why would we say he only gets his body from Mary and not also God created his soul from Mary? And then would it be sinful? You could say God did a miracle and stopped it right there. The traditionists do that. They say no, but at that point, their explanation for the transmission of sin just becomes an interruption. The way we say it is, he inherited a body from Mary that is just as cursed, not with sin, but with decay. So he inherited from Mary the same kind of body that is dying, you know? It wasn't a glorified body. It was a body that could suffer pain and loss and be broken and have all the effects of the curse upon it, you see? And did have. It was a broken body that he had because of the effect of sin. But he was himself not sinful because he wasn't born under Adam's headship, nor did he receive the sinful nature from Mary. And so I do think that creationism handles the birth of Christ better because God created the soul of Jesus afresh as soon as his body was conceived. So, but look, this, you know, it's interesting to think about these things, but yes, brother.
All of this reminds me of the change in Southern Baptist theology from 1925 to 1963. And in the 1925 statement, it says, man was created in a state of holiness under the law of his maker, but through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. Now that's the doctrine of total depravity, which we're talking about the imputation of Adam's sin upon the race and the consequences. The 1963 statement says, man was created by the special act of God in his own image and is the crowning work of his creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin, was endowed by his creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God, brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan was transgressed the man of God, the command of God, fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin, and as soon as they are capable of moral action become transgressors and are under condemnation. So the rejection of Adam's federal headship and the consequences of that headship on man created the theology for age of accountability, in which children are innocent. You don't need to bring them the gospel till they are accountable for sin and so forth. So I just wanted to throw that in.
Also, that's true. The Southern Baptist Convention, the statement of faith, allows for forms of Pelagianism, which is what he's describing. Also, believe it or not, the Southern Baptist statement of faith, the Baptist faith and message, just as it does not affirm the imputation of Adam's sin, remarkably, it does not affirm the imputation of Christ's righteousness either. It just says we're justified upon principles of righteousness. It doesn't say his righteousness is credited to us or imputed to us. So it leaves room for great varied interpretation there. And all that has to do with the problem, I think, going back to what Fred said, with any notion that that little baby is born cursed. That's the point at which Satan will hammer sinful hearts and try to get you to say, that baby surely can't be cursed. It's just a sweet little baby, you know? And yet the Bible teaches that all who descend from Adam by natural generation are in him and are cursed because of his first sin, and that they actually then bring forth sinful acts, as they have a sinful nature and they do sinful acts on that basis. So even babies have to be saved by the blood of Jesus. Can babies be saved? Well, our confessions, if they die, our confession says elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and they go to be with the Lord. So they can be saved, but they have to be saved the same way anybody is, because of Jesus and his righteousness. So I did want to make a connection to Christ, or first some practical implications of having a body and soul. I want to stress again that there is a body-soul unity. We're talking about the parts, body and soul, but there's a unity, which means our bodies are not inherently evil or unimportant, which is what our society believes. There's all kinds of crazy, like we would call it crazy. It used to be in like the mental health books as a problem, but now if you believe your arm is foreign to you, like this just doesn't feel like part of me. That used to be viewed as a mental illness. Now they'll actually have it surgically removed for you. That your body can be evil, can have or a leg that just doesn't feel like you. Or there's this notion that we can tinker with our bodies forever, putting all, you can genetically modify ourselves, put chips in our brains, perhaps one day, all kinds of stuff, and the sky's the limit. Cut your head off when you die, freeze it, send it into space till we can revive, all that stuff totally neglects the fact that God has made your body the way he has. There is a remedy to the problem with your body, and it's Christ, and you'll be raised on the last day. So your body is not inherently evil or mutable or unimportant. You can't just change your gender. Your body matters. And so it is not wrong, and it is right, to enjoy food and physical pleasures. And Paul says that exercise has benefit as well. So all that, caring for your body, enjoying physical pleasures, they're not sinful. The ascetics taught that the body's pleasures were sinful, and they beat themselves. Loving marital intimacy is not dirty or defiling. It's a beautiful gift of companionship, producing children, and guarding us against fornication. God gave it. It's not wrong. It's right within marriage. Callings that involve the body to a large degree are not lesser, like they're thought to be in our culture often. Construction workers, farmers, skilled trades are just as valuable as callings that mainly involve the mind or the soul, like religious teaching, like my job, my calling, or instructing, you know, intellectual, like a scientist, or, you know, the technology industry and all those, you know, computer programmers, doctors, lawyers who use mainly their brains and their mouths, you know. It's all valuable before God. Why? Because you are body and soul, and the physical creation is just as valuable as the spiritual creation to God. Both are important. We should not abuse our bodies. We need to nurture them and seek to honor God with our bodies. But also the fact that we have an immortal soul should change the way we think about our lives in this broken world. It means this life is not all there is. We will give an account for what we've done in our bodies. And we should live this life in light of eternity. Look, this world, pretty much, I think our culture, weirdly, there's contradictions everywhere. There's no consistency. But even though our society thinks the soul is what really matters, life in this world and staying physically alive is more important than anything, just about as important as anything, if they're honest. You know, we don't talk about death, think about death in our society, not in an extended way. You know, death is bad only, to be avoided only. But we don't have to, as Christians, we know we shouldn't try to preserve the lives of our bodies at all costs, but we can willingly lay down our physical lives, if required, to love Christ and love others. In fact, we're told to take up our cross. Jesus took up his cross, and so we're to follow him. So what is the connection to Jesus? Just a few thoughts here. There's many. We've already been bringing out connections to Christ, but if human beings have a body and a soul, then Christ also must have had a body and soul to be our substitute. Gregory of Nazianzus correctly said, what is not assumed cannot be redeemed. So if Jesus only had a human body, but no human soul, then he's not your true substitute, is he? He didn't really identify with you. There are false teachings, heresies, that say Christ had a human body but was indwelt by the divine Logos only. His soul was God. Not true. It's a true body and a reasonable soul. Scripture teaches this. It says in Luke 23:46, Jesus Christ said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in his death, his body was not animated, but when he rose from the dead, his spirit filled his body once again. The Baptist Catechism, question 26, asks, how did Christ, being the Son of Man, Son of God, become man? And the answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. He had the faculties of the human soul, the mind and emotions and will. He had did you know Jesus had a growing intellect? Luke 2:40 says, Christ grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Luke 2:52 says, Christ increased in wisdom and stature. So his soul's wisdom grew just as his body also grew. Do you know the Bible says in Hebrews that he learned obedience? Well, he never sinned, but he learned how to obey in every circumstance. As he walked through the trials and the temptation of this life, it wasn't automatic. He had to learn and think of the Word of God and apply it by the Holy Spirit. He learned obedience and wisdom through his life. Jesus had changeable human emotions. He was grieved at the hardness of men's hearts in Mark 3:5. He rejoiced at God's salvation of sinners in Luke 10:21. He marveled at the faith of a centurion. In Matthew 8:10, he had compassion, which means mercy or feelings of pity upon the people in Matthew 8:34. So he had changeable human emotions. So he had a growing mind or intellect. He had changeable human emotions. He also had a human will. In Luke 22:42, Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There's in the person of Christ, there's a will for each nature. His human nature has a will, and his divine nature has a will. And so Christ had a true soul, a reasonable soul, as well as a human body. And because of that, he can redeem us, body and soul, forever. Any questions before we close? Yes.
Going back to the verse you cited in Zechariah 12:1, that the Lord formed the spirit of man within him, I would argue that both of these positions, creationism and the other, you can combine them. And because it says the Lord forms a spirit, but in Psalms 139, you know, everybody knows it, you form my inward parts, my frame was not hidden from you, I think you can combine both of these, that you get your spirit from both of your parents, because the Bible teaches that a man and a woman are one flesh. So it would hold up the theory that the spirit is not a part, because a man and a woman are one flesh. It can stay in one piece that is transferred down. But I also think God gives it because God forms the body and the spirit. So I think I don't think God abstractly puts a new spirit inside of you. I think it's brought down from above because your parents are the same. And to answer Ms. Joy's question, I think with Mary, you know, Joseph wasn't part of that conception. The Holy Spirit and Mary were, so I don't think Mary and the Holy Spirit were one flesh, but when you add God into something, it's perfect. So if God and Mary, for argument's sake, God and Mary formed Jesus, then I think you could make the argument that his soul would be perfect.
So that is not a combination of the two views you've just articulated, traditionism. So, and some theologians hold that position. I have made a case against it here, but you decide for yourself based on the scriptures and the arguments that I presented. So, any other questions? All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness toward us. We thank you for Jesus, who bought us and who welcomes us into his presence and who delights in our worship because of his mediation. Lord, we pray that you would help us today to draw near to you in faith and to hear your word and to be changed by it. In Jesus' holy name, amen.